Hey, good morning, everybody. I feel like I could have a rock concert up here. Brendan's kind of cranking on the guitar. Are you going back to the acoustic, man? So you give me a huge lead break there and bust it out. So good to be with you. Been over the last 4 or 5 days, been with your pastors, and what a great couple they are. One thing you can give them a clap right now if you like. One thing I really love about your pastors is just their passion and their love for Jesus. They're just kind of sold out. And every now and again, I preach in a different church every single Sunday, to be honest with you, around Australia and also overseas. So I get to see a lot of different churches, a lot of different leaders, a lot of different pastors. One thing I love about this wonderful couple is just their passion to sacrifice for Jesus. I meet a lot of leaders who don't exactly exemplify the passion to lay down their lives. But you guys are wonderful in your sacrifice and what you do in serving the Lord. And you're coming towards 20 years in pastoring the church here, which is quite amazing. It's only about 10% of pastors actually stay in ministry for 20 years around the globe. And it's quite an unusual achievement to get through to 20 years. So you have to promise me that on the 20th anniversary of them being here, you have to do something really special for them, okay? Really special. And I just don't mean a round of applause, which you can do that every week if you like, but something really special to celebrate their 20 years. So thank you for having me here. It's been great. Enjoyed it, and head off home on the first day of winter. And it's a beautiful winter's day out there, isn't it? Nice and wintry. I've got a few resources out there. I've got a book, Di and I. I'm married, been married for, I've got to get this right, 36 years this year. 36 years. I looked way too young to be married that long, don't I? Okay, no, don't agree. All right. Raising great kids. We wrote this after our children. I have two children in their early 30s, two grandchildren. And after our children got through the teenage years, we wrote this book and published it, Raising Great Kids. Who's got some teenagers at home? Who's got some teenagers at home? There's a guy down the back, sitting right down the very back row, sir. How many children you got at home, sir? Right on the very back row. You put your hand up. You got how many children at home? 4 children at home. How many teenagers amongst those? Two, not sure. 3, coming towards 3, 4 maybe. 2, peace sign. Okie doke. Caleb, can you help me out this morning? Can you run that book right down the back? There's a guy sitting right in the back row. Give us a wave, sir. Caleb's going to give you a wave. Yeah, you. Put your hand up in the air. That's it. Caleb's going to give you that book. You're going to get a freebie. Quickly, grab it. I wrote a book about the role of women in today's church and just worried that enough women weren't getting released enough in churches. So I wrote this. Who would like this book? There you go. Young lady there. Good on you. Awesome. Okay, that's the end of the free stuff. Should have put your hand up earlier. Yeah, I can see people go, oh, free stuff, good. Yeah, hey, ooh, hello, love for, no, it's the end of the free stuff. A couple of CDs here. The top 10 things that women should know about men. You can buy that straight after the service in there. A lot of ladies wanting this CD. Can't work the blokes out. So if you can't work your husband out or guys in your life, guys, if you can't work yourself out, have a listen to that. That'll help you figure that stuff out. This one's called Winning Over Depression. About 17 years ago, I didn't come to Christ till I was 19. I suffered a lot of depression as a teenager, raised in a non-Christian home, and suffered quite badly with it, quite suicidal as a teenager. Got saved at 19 and pretty well got healed. Bore that depression, which was phenomenal. But about 17 years ago in my 40s, went through about a year or so of just the deepest, darkest tunnel I'd been in since my teenage years, and survived, got out the other end of it. A few years after I got out the other end of the tunnel, I thought, I need to preach on this topic. And this is my best-selling CD, Winning Over Depression. And I talk about some ways that you can kind of get through depression, get out the other side. And so there is a mental approach, emotional approach, spiritual, physical, whole range of things. Also in relation to just the health industry, how that can help you as well today. I'm after every solution I can for anyone suffering with depression, because it is a horrible condition. And having lived in it for quite a long time and kept pastoring through that, I have a lot of empathy for people who have been in that situation. So you can grab those CDs afterwards. And if you were chasing a freebie, you should have put your hand up earlier. Too late, he cried. There are moments in our lives that define us. There are moments that awaken us and sometimes shock us. Last year, I had one of those big decade birthdays, you know, where the first number flips over. It's okay when the second number flips over. That's not so bad. When the first number flips over, it's, ooh, hello. Last year, I turned 60. And I kind of didn't mind turning 60. I thought, this is great. And one of the benefits of turning 60, I don't know if this is the case in Victoria, but in West Australia, event cinemas give you a big discount on movie tickets. Do they do that in Victoria as well? And so one of the things I was looking forward to was cheap movie tickets. I like saving money like anybody. And so a couple of weeks after I turned 60, I thought I'd go and see the movie. Can't remember what it's called now. George Clooney was in it and Sarah Bullock, the outer space movie. Gravity, that was it. I thought I'd go and see that. So I get online, I'm kind of finding my way through, and it comes to buying the ticket, I'm going to save some money, you beauty. And I'm about to click on it, and it had the kind of all the tickets lined up, the different prices, and the top one was my one, and but it had a word, it had the word it's a hard word to say. Seniors discount. I thought, come on, I'm not a senior. I'm 60, man. I'm a seniors. But I'm a cheapskate, so I ticked the box and bought the ticket. And I read the ticket and you print it out. And it said on the ticket, if you're buying a seniors discount, you have to turn up with ID, you know, so you're not ripping off the system. So I go down to Event Cinemas. I'm in the queue. I've got my printed out ticket. I pull my driver's license out. I got my ID. I walk up to the counter. There's a young girl serving there. I hand over the ticket and I've got my driver's license ready. She looks at the ticket. She looks at me, pumps out a ticket and says, cinema four, sir. I could have slapped her. She looked at me and thought I looked old. I thought, what's going on here? I got my driver's license ready. There's no way I look 60. There is no way. You've got to ask me for my ID. No way. If you know anyone at Event Cinemas, I am happy to do training for their staff. Because at the very least, you could have gone, sir, there's no way you'll come on. Give us the ID. No, you're getting through the system here just to make me feel better. I trudged off to the movie, went back to the movies a month later. Same thing happened again. Last time I went to the movies, they gave me a gold seniors discount card. Dear Lord Jesus, help me. It was like a moment of shock. Realization of, she thinks I'm old. I don't think I'm old. I'm older. Well, I don't think I'm a senior. I don't think I'm old. And there are moments like that that turn up in your life. And sometimes they're kind of funny. That wasn't too funny. It is now. But there are moments that turn up that awaken you to what is happening with you and with other people, what life is about. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, some really well-known of this passage and some not so well-known. And I want to show you Jesus doing an awakening moment. In fact, designed by Jesus to shock people. And so hopefully this morning we can do a bit of shocking preaching. And in the right sense of that word, I hope my preaching is shocking this morning, that it may awaken within you something afresh out of the Word of God and out of the Scriptures, and awaken in me as well a fresh understanding of how God looks at particular things. So I'm in a very famous passage of Scripture, and I'm going to move on from it in case you think, oh no, he's going to preach. I've heard so many sermons on this passage, I don't want to hear another one. But we're going to cruise through that and move into some other areas as well. I'm in Luke chapter 15, which is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament of Jesus' teaching. And there's three stories here, but I'm just going to stay in these stories. So if you're kind of sitting out there and been in church a long time, thought, oh no, the prodigal son, I have heard 1,001 sermons on the prodigal son. I got another point to make about this, so stay with me. Luke 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Sinners were basically people who didn't keep the law. So this would include prostitutes. This would include people who were kind of not strict in their adherence to the law. And tax collectors were kind of like, well, tax collectors have never been popular. Still not popular today, really, are they? You know, you kind of, if you work, anyone here work for the tax department before I go on? You're kind of like, yeah, I work for the tax department. I don't want to tell anyone about that. And it's not popular. And they certainly weren't popular in the first century in Israel because they were part of the Roman oppression of Israel, collecting tax from the locals. They're all gathering around to hear Jesus. There's something about Jesus that attracted people who had their lives broken and messed up. But the Pharisees, who were kind of like us, they were kind of church-going people, if you like, of the first century. They were believers. They were strict in their adherence to following God. The Pharisees and the teachers of law, so they'd be like me, pastors, they were muttering away, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, which a Pharisee and a teacher of law would never do, would never taint and corrupt their life by hanging out with someone who was a sinner. So Jesus says, I need to kind of get you guys to understand, so I'm gonna shock you, I'm going to awaken you to truth here. So he tells them this parable, this story. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, and that's actually the first slap. We as believers kind of have this romantic picture of shepherds, as God is a shepherd and pastors and leaders in churches are shepherds. So we see shepherds in a very positive light. In the first century Israel, a shepherd was basically seen as a rustler, as a thief, as someone as the dregs of the dregs of the dregs who would look after sheep and cattle and these sort of things. And basically, it just like it's a dead-end job that only the worst of the worst would do. So when Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, suppose one of you is a shepherd, you can almost feel the Pharisees going, oh, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not one of those. So Jesus is endeavoring to shock them to awaken their heart to truth. He says that maybe he lose one of those sheep, and doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, and he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And Jesus is saying there are lost sheep around here, Pharisees, teachers of the law. They're helpless, they're broken, they're vulnerable, they're weak, they're powerless. They need people to go find them and rescue them. And he's trying to wend his way into their heart with some compassion and love and care, that as they look at these tax collectors and sinners, these people who are outside the kingdom in the mind of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that these people were helpless and they needed someone to search them out and to find them. He doesn't stop there. He's going to tell a number of stories to get into the heart of these Pharisees. He says, verse 8, and suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. So here's another slap from Jesus. In our society, thank goodness, we have a wonderful appreciation of women and their role in our nation and in our families and our churches and our workplaces and so on. In the first century in Israel, it was a very male-dominated society. Sometimes, ladies, you might feel like you're still living in a bit of a boys' club in Australia, but compared to the first century, this is unbelievable freedom. An Israeli man would sit down to dinner in the evening, and sometimes the grace that he would pray would be, Dear God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a non-Jew. Dear God, I thank you I'm not a dog, just an animal. And dear God, I thank you I'm not a woman. And a woman's testimony in a court of law was useless unless it was backed up by a man. It's quite amazing that Jesus used women to testify of the resurrection, because in Israel in the first century, unless you have a man's testimony back it up, a woman's was worthless. Another radical thing that Jesus did was he had women disciples, unheard of amongst the rabbis of the first century. They would not teach women the law because they thought that a woman couldn't learn the law properly. So it was a blokes only sort of deal. So Jesus kind of awakened them with this shepherd thought. And now he kind of brings out a story that has a woman as the central figure. And it's kind of like you can feel this kind of shock of these guys as they go, what on earth are you saying, Lord? Jesus says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. And this is not like $22 coins, not like the missions offering today. It's actually a dowry necklace of 10 coins. And to lose one of the coins was pretty well to devalue the whole necklace, to lose the necklace, as it were. So she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, hey, this is awesome, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus is trying to get to these Pharisees and say, hey, look, lost people are valuable. There are people sitting out there in homes today in St. Albans and the surrounding suburbs around here in Melbourne today who are lost, and they're extremely valuable to God. You might be like me. I raised a non-Christian home. I led my sister to Christ. I don't have any brothers. I only have one sister. I led her to Christ within a year of me coming to Christ 40 years ago. My parents, who are in their mid-late 80s now, still, they are stubborn. They still don't believe in the Lord. I've been praying for them for over 40 years because they're valuable to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid down his life for them. They're helpless without Jesus in a spiritual sense, totally helpless. And I've been praying for them. My dad came to church. They come to church every now and again for special family events. And my dad, mum came to church when my second grandson was dedicated last September on Father's Day. And my dad sat next to me in church. And Reese has been dedicated. And then our pastor preached, because I don't pastor at church anymore. I've handed it over to a great next generation leader and preached a great message and kind of gave a call to salvation. And he said, why don't we all pray together as a crowd today and just commit our lives afresh to God? And I'm just sitting there and I'm praying. My dad's sitting there, 88, sitting there next to me. I'm saying, God, let him pray the prayer. God, let him pray the prayer. Jesus, come on. Come on, Lord, great opportunity. Come on, come on, take it. And I quietly pray the prayer. I'm listening for my dad. Do you think that stubborn coot would pray the prayer? Still no prayer. Kind of like look at him and then sort of go, naughty. You can talk to your old man when he's at age. And I'm this age. My father is so valuable to Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for him. And Jesus is trying to get into the hearts of these Pharisees. How valuable is every single soul? The people that you work with, the people in your neighborhood, your family members who don't know Christ, so valuable to him. Jesus thinks, I'm not quite getting through. I'm going to tell another story. I won't read all this story out because it's fairly well known, or very well known by people who have been following the Lord for many years. But Jesus continues, said there was a man who had two sons. This is a parable of two sons, not just one son. The younger said to dad, Dad, give me a share of the estate. Divide his property between him. Again, there's another shock. There's another awakening. Oh, my goodness. A Jewish son. I mean, an Australian son. Imagine if I said to my dad, Dad, why don't you sell the family home, divide the inheritance up, and you and mum can go and rent somewhere, and my sister and I can have all the inheritance now. Not really nice, eh? In a patriarchal society like Israel in the first century, this is behavior that is worthy getting kicked out of the family. But the father does a remarkable thing. He actually does what his son says. The younger one gets a third of the inheritance, as were the Jewish rites of inheritance. The older one got two-thirds of the inheritance, got double portion. And so father divides the property, and not long after, the younger son gets all this cash, and he sets off for a distant country. He squanders his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine. That whole country began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country. He sent him to his fields to feed pigs, which is just abhorrent to a Jewish person. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. That's how bad it was. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he heads off home. When his father sees him, he's filled with compassion. He runs to him, throws his arms around, kisses him. The son begins his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father interrupts, cuts him off, says, enough of that speech. I love you. You have wasted your life, but I still love you. This story is about the deep love of God for those who are lost. That they're helpless, that they're valuable, and the heart of the Father towards those who don't know him. This is why we have church. This is why we build churches. This is why we have great facilities like you've got here. We send a message to this community that you might be helpless, but you are valuable, and we love you with the Father's love. And you might come in here and kind of make some sort of profession of, well, I think I need some help. Don't worry about what you say. We just love you and embrace you. The church is to be a center of love and hope and faith for all the Australian community. And this story reminds of us this great truth. And it's to bring out the robe and the ring and the sandals. Bring the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Let's have a party. Is Susan here this morning? Is she out with the children? Susan's the party lady. It's Lewis. It's Lewis and Susan, isn't it? I'm getting the names right. I was chatting with Lewis and Susan the other day. We have a lengthy chat. I thought, Susan, you like parties, don't you? I can see it. Her eyes kind of light up and, oh, hallelujah. I said, have more parties. So I said to you the other day, didn't I? I said, dinner parties. But anyway, whatever. Just have a party. Have parties. Bring all your non-Christian friends around. Throw in a couple of sanctified people amongst it. Maybe it's not some not-so-sanctified people as well. Throw them all together. Have a party. Because there's something about gathering people around food in Australia where you talk and you mix and they kind of, after a couple of parties, they go, my goodness, you're not that weird after all. I thought you're from that weird grow church thing. What is that weird grow? But you're not weird at all. You're actually kind of okay. Wow. When's the next party, Lewis? Let's have another party. Tonight. There's a party tonight. Lewis's place tonight, folks. Bring all your non-Christian friends. Oh, dear me. I reckon a party's a great way to show the love of God. Just hospitality, food. Just kind of talking about life, and eventually in a party, Jesus is going to arise. I remember when I was coming to Christ, 18, and kind of not there, and some of my friends had come to Christ, and I remember one of the parties in this house we were living in. There was a bundle of us living in the house, and I remember during the party, one of the Christians started kind of talking about Jesus, and so I got in this huge argument with him, and talking about the Lord, and I'm kind of bagging them out and having a go at them and everything, and they're coming back at me, and he finally said to me, he said, God is not mocked. And I went, ooh, okay, cool, settle down, man, peace, you know, we're little hippies here. And I never forgot, I didn't know it was a scripture. God is not mocked, it's in Galatians. I didn't know it was a scripture. But when he said that, it went boom, bang, and landed and stuck at a party. Huh. That's at a party you can show the love of God because we are here. Wouldn't it be great if Great Church was known as the Church of the Party? Yay. Lewis is not sure because he's wondering, how am I going to fit all these people in my house tonight? Churches have parties because we love everybody. Doesn't know Jesus. Love one another, sure. But those people out there who don't know the Lord, we love them. Because the older son was out in the field, in verse 25, he came near the house, heard music and dancing, said to one of the servants, what's going on? Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf. We're having a party. The older brother gets angry. He doesn't go in, which is deeply embarrassing in the Middle East hospitality context. So his father went out and says, come on, come into the party. All these years I've been slaving for you. And this disgruntled older brother Pharisee, Jesus is really using the story to slap these Pharisees around. All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed you, never gave me even a young goat so I could have a party with my friends. When this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours squandered your property of prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And this is the love of the Father. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And chapter 15 tells us that even though lost people are helpless, they are deeply valuable to God. And we must be people of love towards them. Use parties to reach people who don't know Jesus. Open your homes, open your hearts, or if you don't want to open your home, take them down to a cafe and buy them a magnificent meal. Just love people with the stuff God has given you. And in fact, what's fascinating here is these three stories are well known, but probably what's not that well known is that there's another two stories in the next chapter that are tied to these three stories. In fact, there's actually no gap. I have in my Bible a big 1:6, chapter 16. But some guy put that in a few centuries ago. The original writer of Luke, the great man Luke, didn't have a gap. There is no gap. Jesus went straight into the fourth story. And I'm going to give you this morning the fourth story and the fifth story. Because there's quite remarkable things and, dare I say it, shocking things in here. So, next story. We've had three already. On to the fourth story. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager, and you know you're rich when you've got a manager looking after your stuff. I am not that rich. You know you're wealthy when you've got someone who's looking after your properties and your investments and your shares, and they're managing all your stuff if you're that rich. I'm not that rich. If you're that rich, Pastor Chris wants to talk to you after the service. I'm kidding. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So the manager is doing dishonest things, dodgy things, we'd say in West Australia. So he called him in and asked him, what's this I hear about you? That you've taken your family over to Queenstown for a skiing holiday this winter. I see that your 17-year-old son's got the license and he's been driving the Mercedes around town. That's the corporate card that I've given you. I've noticed on your credit card bill, I've noticed there's a whole bundle of purchases from Tiffany's. And your wife's been looking very nice lately with that Tiffany necklace and jewelry. What are you doing with my money? He says, give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. He says, bring in the books tomorrow. I want the corporate platinum Visa card. I want that. I want the keys to the Merc. I want everything. I want all the books tomorrow morning. Done, dusted. You're finished. You're out of here. And so the manager says to himself in verse 3, what am I going to do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm kind of used to soft, lovely hands like I've got. I'm used to managing. I'm a desk jockey. I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. So when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He schemes overnight. And he goes, I got an idea. I got a little window of time. A little opportunity. It's just an overnight window of opportunity. I know what to do. I've got a scheme. And then here's the scheme. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, that's kind of a bit strange for us today. Anyone here owe anyone 900 gallons of olive oil? That's strange for us today. Who has got a debt like that? None of us have a debt like that. Basically, what a wealthy person would do, they would use their land holdings for lease farmers, and they would lease it out to someone, and someone would farm that property and be filled with olive trees, and they would farm it and make sure the olives were growing, harvest the olives, crush them, and the rent would be olive oil, which the rich guy would use for his own purposes and cooking and lighting, and also sell as a cash crop as well. Rest of the crop, no problem, do what you like with it, sell it. And live off that. And he said, oh, well, I know 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager said, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Whoa, you're really serious? Yeah. The boss is in a really good mood today. He told me to ring you up, bring you in, and we're going to cut your rent in half for the year. Who would like a phone call from their bank manager tomorrow? I never like a phone call from a bank manager because it's really good news. But who would like a phone call from your bank manager ring up, say, hey, would you come into the office? Okay. You go into the office, the bank manager says, sit down. Would you like a cappuccino? Yeah, okay, why not? Give me a cappuccino. Look, we've been looking over the books and we're just having a special once-off deal and you're the lucky winner. We are cutting your mortgage in half today. Who would like that? Who would like their landlord to bring you a kind of drop in tomorrow night with a nice boutique gift basket with gourmet food? And then say, hey, look, I just feel in a great mood today. Everything's going well for me. What's your rent? Oh, you were paying, I don't know what you would pay in Victoria. We're paying about $600 a week for our house. I tell you what, you know what I'm going to do? We're cutting it down to $300. Who would like, I can hear that you would like that. Who would like this? Imagine if your bank did it. What would you say about your bank to your friends? Great bank. Which bank? Wow, you should bank with my bank. You'd be raving about your landlord, wouldn't you? Well, I got a great landlord. You should see what my landlord did. What did your landlord do for you? My landlord cut my rent. Now, my bank is where you should take your business. This is a shrewd dealer. He says, oh my, that is, thank you very much. It's 450 gallons of olive. I can sell it. I can make a bundle of money, but this is great for my family. Hey, thank you, boss. Actually, I'm going to send him a gourmet gift basket and thank him myself. That is fantastic. Hey, anytime you need anything from me, I'm your man. And make sure you thank the rich guy, the boss. That's just awesome. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, take your bill, make it 800. 20% lopped off. Boom, right there. I'd take 20% off my mortgage. I'd be quite happy with that. I'd take half as well, but I'd also take 20%. And look at this in verse 8. And this story is often misunderstood because people do not connect it with the context. And people are often confused by this wonderful story. The guy rocks up next day to the rich guy, the manager. There's the Visa Platinum card. There's the keys for the Mercedes. There's the books. Rich guy says, sit down. I'm just going to check the books before you go. He goes, what have you done? What's this? 450 gallons instead of 900. What's this 800 bushels of wheat instead of... You cunning beggar. No wonder I got this gourmet gift basket sitting over here from the olive oil guy. He thinks I'm brilliant. He thinks I'm awesome. Phew. My goodness. These people think I'm brilliant. They think you're brilliant. You've used my resources to bless people. You're very shrewd. You're very cunning. You've actually got life figured out. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Jesus says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And here's the point of the story. It's not for you to be dishonest is not the point of the story. I tell you, verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I love the Amplified translation. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, by deceitful riches, by money, by possessions, so that when it fails, those you have favored, may receive and welcome you into the everlasting habitations, the dwellings of eternity. This manager had figured out that the stuff that he was managing was not his own. One of the shocking things that the Bible teaches us, that my money, my properties, my investments, my shares, all my clothes, my car, everything, I own none of it. None of it. None of it. It all belongs actually to God. And I am a manager of it all. I've done a lot of funerals in 30 years of pastoring. I've never, ever, ever, ever seen anyone take anything with them. It says here that when it is gone, when it fails, the Amplified said, and it will go, it will fail. You will take nothing from this planet into eternity. Nothing. Job says, naked I came into the world. You and I are going out, same. Everything you have, you say, this is mine. I'm here to tell you today. I'm here to shock you. This is my shocking message. It is not yours. This is not mine. This is not mine. This is not mine. My car, my house, my finance is not mine. And this truth, if this truth, this shocking truth lays a hold of our heart, then we will use our resources. It says here, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We are meant to use our tithe to build the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, sir. When you use your tithe to pay your bills, to go on your holiday, to bless yourself with something, when you withhold your tithe, you are closing a window of opportunity. You only have one life to build the house of God. You only have one life. This manager had overnight. You have your years to utilize what God has given you to manage to advance the kingdom, to impact these people who are helpless, valuable, and deeply loved. If you and I do not use our resources to build, grow church, to advance the kingdom of God, to bring our tithe, to bring our offerings, to bless the house of God with what you and I have been given, not to own. We don't own it, folks. If I could come down to each one of you and lift up your skull and ram that revelation to your brain and lock it in, I would do that. But the shocking truth is everything you have actually belongs to Jesus Christ. And when you tithe, see, a tithing person goes, you know what? I get this. I work it out. I want to use my worldly wealth to make God look great. You know, the truth is, if everyone in this church tithed, what you could do as a church. Truth is, not all of you tithe. Not all of you give offerings. You're not managing your resources for God's honor and God's glory. And so this church gets restricted. Your pastor did not ask me to preach this message today. In fact, I was wrestled with it myself about whether I should preach it. But I just have such an urgency in my heart to preach this. Because I have a deep sense that your church is kind of at a crossroads and kind of at a place that is poised for its future. And it is absolutely vital that you understand that you are a steward of what God puts into your hands. And you must flow the tithe into the house. You must flow offerings into the house because you only get one shot at it, folks. If you've seen Schindler's List, that haunting film about the man who saved so many Jewish people in World War II. The thing that haunts me about that film, I found very disturbing, that film, when he gets towards the end of the film and he's got a gold pin in his jacket and he's crying and saying, I could have done more, I could have done more. That scene, well, because I reckon, in spite of being a tither, in fact, I tell people, I wish I could lower my giving to a tithe. I haven't tithed for years. Way above my tithe for decades now. I reckon I'm still going to get to eternity and go, God, I could have done more. One more story. And these flow together. And there's a powerful storytelling from Jesus. In verse 19 of chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, and Jesus is feeling with the Pharisees, I'm not quite getting this through. So let me tell one more story to ram the point home. A rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The only person ever named in one of Jesus' parables is this beggar, Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died, was buried, and in Hades, in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, this is not saying that rich people go to hell and beggars go to heaven. Okay, it's not saying that. Abraham was a rich dude. Check out the Old Testament. He was a very wealthy man. He was there, and Abraham's in paradise, in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is down there in torment. He calls out and says, Father Abraham, Have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Abraham says, in your lifetime, a beggar sat at your gate and you had resources and you did nothing for the beggar. And now you're in eternity. You want Lazarus to use his resources to help you. His water. And Jesus says, it's too late. It's too late. I want to shock you this morning with scripture. If these are my stories, I go, ignore it. But it's scripture, it's Jesus' words, awakening us to the privilege and the responsibility that we have with the resources that God has given us. I don't know about you. I think you probably think exactly like me. I don't want to get to eternity and regret what I did with my resources. I want to utilize every aspect of all that I've got to bring the tithe into the house, to bring offerings into the house, to bless the house of God. Because you as a church, you're the hope. It's actually fantastic preaching in church where I can see houses across the road. That is so cool. The people living in those houses, you're their hope. Everyone living in St. Albans and this community right around, all the suburbs, the street you live in, you're the hope. The church is the hope of the world. And God calls us to this deep privilege, this wonderful responsibility to take our resources and utilize him for his glory. Why don't you close your eyes where you're sitting? Chloe, can you come on keyboard for me, please? Every eye closed right across this congregation. Every eye closed. I want you to make a great decision where you're sitting this morning. Some of you are already tithing strongly into the house of God. Week by week, pay by pay, you give into the house of God. This morning, I'm going to ask you, who already give strongly in tithes and offerings, I'm going to ask you to renew your commitment in tithing and offering. To renew it. To afresh go, Lord, you know what? I get it. This is not my stuff. I'm a steward. I'm a manager of this stuff. I get that, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just want to afresh give all my stuff to you, my house, my car, my clothes, everything I own, all my possessions, all my finances. I just, again, Lord, just want to renew that commitment. Some of you are kind of tithing occasionally. Every now and again, you kind of remember, oh yeah, I need to give something. And you give occasionally. I want to challenge you this morning to make the decision. I'm going to be a week by week, every pay, I'm going to be a tither. I'm going to do it straight away. As soon as it gets into my account, it's going straight away, straight out of my account, that tithe into the church. Some of you are just don't give. You kind of give a little bit every now and again. Don't feel the responsibility of managing your resources for the glory of God. This might require you to have a real serious conversation with your spouse of what are we doing with our resources to honor God, to honor his house.